Genesis chapter 11. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we have worshiped you with song. We have worshiped you with prayer. We have worshiped you with giving. We have worshiped you by fellowshipping with other members of the body of Christ. And now we come to worship you in your word, to see you revealed. Lord, you know what you want to accomplish. And my prayer is that you would use this message from your word to continue to mold us more and more to look like Jesus. We want to come under the authority of your word. The culture squeezes us into its mold, but you call us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that takes place from your word and your spirit. So have your way, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we began a new sermon series last month, and I preached three messages, and then we had to stop for a bit. Pastor Mark got sick, and then I had him preach last week. But we're picking back up in this series, a series that's entitled The Gospel at Street Level. And in those opening messages, I sought to show the importance of connecting the theological truths of Scripture with the practical day-to-day application in real life. That if you don't bring them together, you have an incomplete gospel. And we pointed out that if all you have are the theological truths of Scripture with no practical application, you have nice little sayings that you can put on a plaque in your kitchen wall. Clichés even. But if you don't have the satellite view, that if using the Google analogy, if you don't have those theological truths, that satellite view, and all you've got is the street level view, if all you've got are the practical applications, then you've got some behavioral modification and perhaps a self-help religion. It's only when they're together that we have a full gospel. And we're seeing how that premise gets played out in one key area that is the theme of this year, and that's next gen. Without neglecting all the generations that we have in our fellowship, we are making a concerted effort to reach the children, youth, and young adults, because they are, according to research, the most non-religious group and generation in our country. When you have over a third, all but a third, claim no religious affiliation, you got a problem. And God's desire to reach all generations is certainly true from Scripture, but there seems to be a passionate desire he's stirring in the hearts of so many of us that we have an opportunity to reach this generation with the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're taking the Scripture view, the theological, deep theological truth of the family, and that is that God is the one who designed the family and defines the family. If you read the opening couple of chapters of Genesis, pop over to Malachi chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 19, you'll discover that God is the one that made us in his image and likeness, and he's the one that designed and defined gender as male and female. He's the one that designed and defined marriage as a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, and he's the one that designed and defined family as a mom and dad and children. That's God's plan. But those theological truths have to be lived out practically in a culture where that's no longer the norm. We pointed out that only 40% of American households have a mom and dad and children under 18 at home. So how does the gospel of the family apply to singles? How does the gospel of the family apply to divorced? How does the gospel apply to people questioning their gender, questioning their orientation? How does the gospel apply to all that God has created with regard to family? So that's what this series is about. It's going to be very practical. It's going to take these great truths of here's family. Well, how does that work when you and your spouse argue and fight? How do you communicate? How do you deal with conflict? Does the Bible give me practical exhortation on actually how to do that? Yeah, it does. Does the Bible give me any practical application on how to manage a budget and handle my finances? Yeah, it does. Because these truths of Scripture, the theology of Scripture, shows up practically in day-to-day life. Or to use that Google analogy, the satellite view and the street level view, they're both looking at the same thing, just from different perspectives. And we want to make sure, though, they're connected. And so the first area we've been looking at, how it applies to street level, has to do with how human beings see themselves, what the world will often say our self-image. Now today the belief is you help your kid get self-esteem by everybody getting a trophy, so everyone feels good about themselves. Yeah, no. They're just, the philosophy that's being used is not realistic, but they think that's what will help. But when you start with the belief you and I have been created in the image of God, that God made you, you are not the end of some chance process. You're not an animal. You are a human being created in the image of God, a little lower than heavenly beings, or literally Elohim, God. That you have been blessed by God, according to Genesis 1, and you are part of God's very good creation. And when we see it from that perspective, we realize, whoa, we have value, identity, and purpose that comes from God, not from the world. Because see, if I reject that, I've got to find value somewhere else. And human beings strive every day to find value based upon their performance, based upon their possessions, based upon their prestige and their titles, or they try to find their worth and value by somebody liking them, which makes them either marionette on strings or a master manipulator themselves. Either way, they end up like a hamster in a cage, going faster and faster and getting nowhere except dizzy. What a difference. What a difference, though, when I find my value and my identity and my purpose in the fact that God created me. Now, when we finished up, we just touched briefly on the fact of identity, that when I recognize that I have an identity in God, that I have been created, He created me, that male or female, there's an identity there that isn't based upon what the world gives, and the world can't take it away. But what happens if people choose to reject that? And people do. Next Gen has, in many places, a sizable minority has rejected it. So where do people find their identity? Because you can't just ignore that fact. People have to look in the mirror at some point and decide, who am I? Or as the sermon title says, I identify as a fill in the blank. Well, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture in just a moment, at Genesis 11. But before we do that, I'm going to just do a quick walkthrough, because we finished in Genesis 3. And along the way from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, there's a big event that takes place called catastrophe in the seven seas. We know it as Noah's flood. Something that I think it's over 80 different cultures have in their ancient history narratives, showing us that there was a worldwide flood that the history remembers. And so what I want to do, though, is take a look briefly. First, flip back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. And I want to look at verses 11 through 13. After Adam and Eve blew it, after Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3, they had kids. They had lots of kids. In fact, they had about 800 or 900 years to have kids. And then their kids had kids, and they lived to 800 or 900 years, and they had kids. And it didn't take long before there were a lot of kids. Because that's probably the only command that they didn't fail to obey. Be fruitful and multiply. The problem was, is they didn't do what they were called to do, which was to raise up godly seed. Malachi 2 says the reason God created marriage is that they would bear and rear children that would love God, and that the earth would be populated with righteous people. They'd be populated with children that grow up to serve God, reflect God's glory, and do what God called them to do in fulfilling the creation mandate. Instead, what we got in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. Verse 5 says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Think about how bad the world must have been if every family except Noah thought and practiced evil all the time. We'll pick up the news and get disturbed over something we might see that takes place in a city somewhere or something. Oh, I can't believe that happened. Imagine that happening everywhere all the time. That's the state the world was in. And so God, verse 12, saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people. The earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. God is going to bring judgment and wipe out the human race except for one family, Noah and his wife, their three sons, and their daughters-in-law. Now, what I find interesting, if you read through the passage of Genesis, you get all the way down to chapter 9. And when Giselle and I went away for the week, we were celebrating our 38th wedding anniversary and her 60th birthday, we went mini golfing in between her strep throat attacks. She would feel good enough to go miniature golf. In fact, you beat me, didn't you? Yeah, you did. I tell you, you get her resting and she'll cream you in miniature golf. It's like, how'd you do that? She gets holes in one. So here's the thing. I'm actually, there's a method to my madness. So we're playing mini golf, and a couple times she hits this bad shot. So let's just do it over. So she goes down and gets her ball and puts it back, and we do it over. I think that's how she beat me. Well, you told me. Well, that was a bad shot, honey. Do it again. So I did. It was a do-over. In golf, what's that called? A mulligan? God does a mulligan. He starts over. Look at Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons. This is the flood's over. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it's the same thing he told Adam and Eve. God wipes the slate clean, says, let's try again. Let's get a do-over. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. And then he talks about the dread falling on the animals. He gives them now not just plants for food, he gives them animals as well. But verse 4, you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. For your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the sake or for the life of his fellow man. Now listen to this. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And I know this has always been there, but it just really struck me. For in the image of God, God has made man. You're like, yeah, Pastor A, what's your point? It's a do-over. He's not only giving them a chance to be fruitful and multiply, he's giving them an opportunity to return to the value, the identity, and the purpose that God had from the beginning. It was an opportunity to get it right the second time through. How did humankind do with that? Did they say, oh, God of all grace, thank you for a second chance to raise a godly family that will love you and honor you and serve you. We will follow in the footsteps of Noah who found favor with God. We will live as creations of God in your image and likeness. That would be a hard no. Take a look at Genesis 11. This is where I want to spend some time. Genesis 11. Take a look beginning at verse 1. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. If you take a look at the next slide, there's a picture. It's called a ziggurat. There are about 25 of these still in existence today that were built 5,000 years ago. And what it was, it's quite interesting structure. There's nothing inside of it. It's just a stairway. And so what they did is they used not baked bricks to start, but they used basic mud bricks, and then they end up filling the inside with just earth. Their goal was to build a stairway, all of these, not just the one in here, Tower of Babel, but their goal was to build a stairway up into the heavens so that the gods could dwell with human beings, they would make a little room at the top of the ziggurat so that the God could rest and his messengers could go up and down the stairs. And as I said, there's about 25 of them still present in Iran, in Iraq, in the Middle East. So they weren't meant for living in. They were just to support the stairway that would take you to heaven. Well, take a look at how God responded. He came down, according to the text, and verse 5. But the Lord came down. In other words, what they wanted to have happen, building this tower to heaven, God comes down. He ends up, if you will, meeting them where they're at, comes down, but not with, oh, thank you for building this so I can dwell with you. Instead, verse 6, whoa, if as one people speaking the same language they begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. This would be another one of those C's that they're going to learn about at Vacation Bible School. Confusion. So the Lord scattered them from over of there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Nice text, Pastor. What on earth does it have to do with anything? The Bible says that all scripture is inspired by God. There's a reason Genesis 11 is in our Bibles. I want you to take a look again at verse 4 and listen to what these folks are saying. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. In ancient Mesopotamia and the Near East, having or making a name for yourself was very, very important. Because if you made a name, that meant your name continued to live after you died, you would be remembered. If you had no ancestors or no descendants, you couldn't be remembered. You'd be forgotten. So it was very, very important, very, very crucial. In a sense, you lived on if you were remembered. Widespread desire, not just in Israel, but all over that world there, are Israelites, but it's widespread desire to be remembered. So take that in light of our series. And can I say it this way? They wanted an identity. Let us, notice this, come let us build ourselves. We may make a name for ourselves. They were seeking an identity independent of God's creation of them and the renewal that God made, a covenant with Noah, to be his image bearers. They were rejecting the desire to be God's image bearers, and they want to substitute, just like Adam and Eve did, we will make our own image and our own identity for ourselves. And guess what? Human beings have been doing that ever since. If I were to come up to someone I didn't know and I said, hey, tell me a little about yourself. Since the industrial age, most people would say, hi, I'm Ray, I'm the pastor at Calvary Assembly. My identity is rooted in my profession. I'm a nurse, I'm a dietitian, I'm a contractor, I'm a woodworker. We are identified often in our culture by what we do. I identify as a pastor. Some will identify, no, I identify, if I'm going to introduce, well, yes, I am married, and I have 4 children. So we identify based upon, now, is there anything wrong with saying I'm a husband and I have 4 children? No, it's true. Is there anything wrong saying I'm a pastor? No, that's true. The problem is if my identity is rooted in my profession, or my identity is rooted in the relationship in my family, what happens if I'm no longer a pastor? What if you're working at a company and they downsize and you no longer have a job? What then is your identity? See, when you make your identity based upon what you do, it's based upon a finite perspective. It's based upon a human label. It's not that you don't do those things. I do, pastor, but I am not my identity wrapped up in being a pastor. You may work as a technician somewhere, and that's what you do, but that doesn't mean that's your identity. It's your profession. It's not your identity. And I'm married, but God forbid if one of us should pass and all of a sudden we're no longer married, what happened to the identity? Think about how many couples you know that perhaps mom stayed at home, dad worked, kids are there, all of a sudden kids move out, dad retires, and they look at each other, who are you? Because they're one, the identity was in their work, the other was identity in their mother, and now they're gone. It doesn't mean that it's not important to be a mom or a husband or a wife, whatever. I'm just saying if that's where you're going to rest to find your identity, you are on shaky ground. And it's not just that. How many people find their identity based upon their nationality, their ethnicity, or even their culture, or their color? My goodness. If you follow the news about political, what's going on in the political world, who's going to get the Hispanics? Who's going to get the black vote? Who's going to get the uneducated white vote? It's like all these people are put into little groups and labeled and a pigeonholed as if the whole group is monolithic. So my identity is wrapped up. Okay, I'm a person of color, or no, I'm a white person. You're a person created in the image of God. That's where your identity comes. But we use these human labels, we use these things that end up separating us from one another, but that's what culture does. Now, in my family line, on my dad's mother's side, they were, ready for this, Irish Catholics. And that's a whole group by itself too. Because when the Irish Catholics came to America, as my great-grandparents did during the potato blight in Ireland, oh my goodness, they're Catholic. He's Protestant. Oh, that group. My wife's family, my dad's side, Polish. There was a Polish section in Rochester. And God forbid you cross the line into the non-Polish section. It's like everyone was separated into their little cliques, their little groups, and that was their identity based upon that community, whether it be religion, color, whatever. In India, for how many years was it if you were one of the untouchables? That was your identity. You couldn't be other. And now we're coming to a place, you know, over the last 100, 150 years where you think of where Marxism has made its inroads. Everybody's either oppressor or oppressed. Either the one oppressing or the victim. And everybody is saying, and then it gets worse because if you have multiple victim categories, then you're really good. And everybody is playing against each other in this identity game. And recently, last 10 or 15 years, now it's about gender. Where people are saying that there's 73 or 128 multiple genders. So I identify as non-binary. I identify as asexual. I identify as trans. I am they, them. And all of these labels people are using to identify themselves are no different than what they did at the Tower of Babel and said, I will make a name for myself. I will identify myself the way I see fit. And again, simply identifying yourself as a male or identifying myself as a husband or as a pastor, those things are true, but they're not my identity. Those things are rooted more for us in a finite rather than God-centered and eternal identity. They also, as I said, tend to be sweeping declarations and pigeonholing of people. Oh, those are red states. Those are blue states. Does that mean there's no red in the blue and there's no blue in the red? As if the whole state is blue. The whole state's red. And then what we do is, okay, we're going to label them. So it's us and them. Oh, you're Republican. Oh, you're Democrat. Oh, you're MAGA. Oh, you're progressive. And we have all of these little categories that we separate people in. And what we have basically are warring tribes. Look at the picture above, on the screen behind you. There's a picture of a pie. Think of it this way. When we measure our identity based upon worldly values rather than the satellite view of what God says, then identity becomes this finite thing and everybody has to have their piece of the pie. And if your piece is bigger than my piece, I have a right to take from your piece to get my piece. And if I've got two or three different groups in me, then I have a right to the biggest piece of the pie, and you get no pie at all because you've had enough pie for the last 100 years, and you get no more pie. And everybody is warring and fighting over that piece of pie because they're using human finite. I will make a name for myself instead of what God says. Fighting to be relevant and to count in a limited identity world. I'm not trying to depress you. I'm just trying to lay out for you what's happening. What is interesting, however, it's anecdotal with just the beginning of research. Gen Z is beginning to say, enough! And here's why. It's too tiring. It's too mentally exhausting trying to remember what category, what person is in. What is allowed to say, what is not allowed to say, what offends, what doesn't offend. It's too much affecting my mental health. I don't want to do this anymore. And they're beginning to rise up and reject the categorizing and the labeling. And that provides a potential danger and a potential opportunity for the church. Here's the danger. The danger is in their rejection of the labels, their desire is to be inclusive where every opinion is equally valid and every truth, little t, is okay. So if you have that truth's your truth. That's okay. That truth's your truth. That's okay. I'm not going to force you to take my truth. Don't force me to take your truth. We're all in this kumbaya. Who's got the weenies and the marshmallows? It's sort of like 1985 with Lionel Richie and Michael Jackson. We are the world. In fact, I actually looked up the words to that song. There comes a time when we heed a certain call, when the world must come together as one. That doesn't put chills in you. There are people dying. Oh, and it's time to lend a hand to life, the greatest gift of all. Now, this was in response to the famine that was taking place in Africa, and they were raising funds to help the hungry in Africa. So all these singers came together to do this video. He said, they went on to say, we can't go on pretending day by day that someone somewhere will soon make a change. We're all a part of God's great big family. Yes, we are all part of God's great creation, but we're not all part of God's great big family. You only get in the family by adoption. Hold that thought. So, God's great big family. And the truth, you know, love is all we need. We are the world. We're the children. We're the ones who make a brighter day. We're the ones who will build a tower to heaven. We will make a name for ourselves. I'm like, Genesis 11. There's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. It's true. We'll make a better day. Just you and me. We will build a tower for heaven. We will make a name for ourselves so that we will not be scattered. We are the world. That's the danger part. The danger part is that they will be possibly seduced into agreeing to a one world view of life. Here's the opportunity. The church can once again bring the gospel with a message of identity and community rooted not in humanity, but in God. Because ultimately the issue here today is the same issue that was at Babel and is the same issue that was in Genesis chapter 3. We will be our own gods. The Bible simply calls it simply and yet forcefully sin. Sin. The rebellion of Adam and Eve opened the door to sin and death for the human race. And with that door open, everything became tainted and tarnished by sin. Even our identity. That's why human beings strive so hard to find an identity. Something in us knows we were made for more. Something inside of us knows that God made us for himself. That there is a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. That our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's why all of these folks who say, I identify as a fill in the blank, become so threatened when people will not affirm what they declare. See, if you have a secure identity in who you are in Christ, who you are in God's creation of you and what God has done through Christ for you, then you're not shaking because your identity isn't based upon someone affirming or not affirming you. You don't need their affirmation. The reason they fight so hard, the reason they scream so hard, the reason they dox people, the reason they try to get people fired, the reason they go social media and all these names they call is because deep down inside they know. They don't want to touch it. They don't want to admit it. They don't want to bring it to the surface. But deep down inside there is a gnawing knowing it's not enough. The way I'm identifying, if I could just get everyone to stop saying otherwise, if I could just shut you up and make you affirm what I'm saying, if I could get you to bow the knee, I will have my name built unto heaven. But because somebody says no, something stirs inside and they become so overwhelmed with anger, and the anger is rooted, I think, in part because they know they aren't who they claim to be. That's why there's an opportunity. I know some Christians get so upset when someone identifies as this, identifies as that. The identifying this or that isn't the problem. It's a symptom of the problem. And we get so bent out of shape over the symptom. The cause is they have rejected what God has said about them, and God wants them to return to him. God wants them restored to him. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. And that's why even in the midst of the failure in the garden, a verse we looked at, Genesis 3:15 in our last sermon, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. There's a way out. To a world that can't figure things out, that is striving to find an identity independent of God, God offers a way out. He offers a way to have identity restored through Jesus Christ. That we are able to be restored to humanity's creator. And that's because God sent his son to take our penalty for our rebellion. The punishment we deserve, Jesus took upon his back at the cross so we could be restored to God. And here's what's so cool. When that happens, we get a new position. We get a new nature. We get a new standing. We get a new identity. A new community. We become children of God. We become king's kids. A son, a daughter of the king. I no longer have to identify using human labels. I don't have to worry about affirmation or lack of affirmation because I get an identity rooted in the fact that I am a child of the living God. Paul put it this way in Romans 8. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Deep-rooted insecurity is what gives rise to the need to shut out everybody else's voice. Because if you know what you know and you are solid in your faith in Jesus Christ, no one can take away your identity. They don't give it. They can't take it away. You're secure. The reason people fight back so much is that there's an underlying fear that, what if? But through Christ, that fear is gone. And through Christ, we cry, Abba, Father. And this is so awesome. Not only then does my identity get rooted in the fact I'm a creation of God, now my identity is added to that. I have been redeemed by God through Jesus Christ. I am both created by him and redeemed by him. And that becomes the basis of my identity. It is an eternal identity, not conditioned by human labeling, but by God's decree. Not given by the world and not able to be taken away from the world. So let me drive this home. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, here in this sanctuary or watching online, and you do not know whose you are or who wants you to be his, you don't know that, today is an opportunity on Father's Day to come to know the good, good Father. He's already provided. At the wedding on Friday, I shared with Ben and with Maggie. I did the charge and the homily, and I shared that, you know, our world tries to define love. The Oxford English Dictionary has 24 different definitions for the noun of love. Doesn't even talk about the verb there. It's because trying to define love can be such a challenge, but John the Apostle did it in three words. God is love. That you want to know what love is? Look at God. Don't look at a dictionary, look at God. He is the embodiment of love. He displays love, and the greatest gift of love is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, today you can know the good, good Father by entering into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And we have people that will be after the service, will be up in the front left here, would love to be able to pray with you and lead you into that relationship. And if you're online, feel free to text and I'll give you a call and we'll make sure we share the gospel with you. So I want to make sure I spoke to that group first, but now may I for a moment speak to those who name the name of Christ here. The world, according to the Apostle Paul, tries to squeeze us into its mold. You may know Jesus as your Savior, but you're not living in your identity as a child of the King. You're still measuring yourself by your profession, by your nationality, your ethnicity, your culture, your color, your educational status, your gender identity, your sexual orientation. You're using human labels, measuring by your political party, your political persuasion, your presidential aspiration, and which one you want elected. Those aren't big enough to identify you, and they will pass in time. The only thing that stands is the identity that is rooted in God through Jesus Christ. So if you've bought into the lie, may I lovingly and yet forcefully say to you, it's time to repent. And it's time to say, Lord, I want my identity rooted in the fact you made me in your image. I am an image bearer of God Almighty. And I am a recipient of the redemption provided through your son, Jesus Christ. I am a child of the King and a member of the household of God with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that will outlast. Babel, they tried to go all the way up to the heavens. It didn't work. It took God coming down to lift us up through Jesus Christ. And to those of you who know your identity in Christ, share it with others. If you know that you are a child of the King, if you know and you're convinced, you are persuaded, you know, then oh, please, be that image bearer. Be that redeeming sharer that talks about who God is. As we wind down, as your pastor, let me say this. As I look across this congregation, it is time. It is time to stop identifying based upon the world's values. You have lived, some of you, in bondage for decades. You've bought into the lies the world has to offer of how you're identifying yourself. You have tried to build a tower that reaches to heaven. It will not work. It cannot work. The only identity that will last is that rooted in God's creation of you and Christ's redemption of you. And I pray that this day, this Father's Day, will be marked in your heart when God did a surgical work and changed things, transformed things, that God did an intensive in your life. That his Holy Spirit takes his word and brings it home and begins to change the direction of your life. That you will stop living a lie and live based upon the truth of what God says about you. You are not a victim. You are a victor in Jesus Christ. He has overcome, and if you are in him, you have overcome as well. It is time for the depression, the desperation, the failure, the fear, the anxiety to quit in Jesus' name and the life of Christ to come into you. So, Lord, as we come before you, as this service on Father's Day concludes, these foundational truths, Lord, it's important that we're going to get to the truths of communication and conflict resolution and finances and all these things. They're important, but Lord, these fundamental truths, if we keep trying to find value and identity and purpose independent of you, everything we build on that foundation is destined to crumble, collapse. So, Lord, we come back to the scripture. Thank you for the account of creation. Thank you for the account in the garden. Thank you for the account in the flood. Thank you for the account at Babel. We're learning the truths. We're seeing these theological truths and how they apply at street level to a culture that has rejected your views and are trying to substitute and become divisive and angry and frustrated and fearful. But Lord, we have the good news. We have a message of hope, healing, and wholeness, a message of redemption and reconciliation that you have called us, empowered us by your Spirit to share, to live it ourselves, Lord, and to share with others, to help people know that you still set prisoners free. Lord, may we live it in such a way that we can share it with integrity. And we bless you and praise you, our good, good Father. In Jesus' name.